Good morning, church family. It's a blessing to be able to bring the word of the Lord this morning. And we're going to continue in our series in 1 Samuel chapter 11 today. So if you have your Bibles, turn there so long. But we're going to do a quick flyover of the last few chapters to give us some context from where we've come. Firstly, we see the anointed prophet of God in chapter 8. Samuel is getting old. And we're not sure if the people lose their confidence in him, but they come before Samuel and they ask for Samuel to anoint a king. In chapter 8, verse 5, we see that they want a king like the nations, but in verse 20, we see the heart of the matter come out. Truly, they want a king so that they can be like the nations. So Samuel, in his anger, takes this request to God, who helps him with perspective. See, it's not Samuel that they have rejected, but it's God. So God agrees, give them a king, but explain that this king has rights to rule and reign over them. We see a group of traveling donkeys next, and a young Benjaminite named Saul, who is sent with a servant to go off and fetch them. But as the story unfolds, we're shown that the recovery of these donkeys is not the main event, but in fact, God is teaching us lessons. He is teaching us that He is in control. He is in control over the small things, like a group of traveling donkeys. He is in control over the big things, like seemingly random moments that bring the story together. He is in control over the sinful things, and even the rejection of God himself is part of God's plan to send a greater king. And lastly, God is even in control over the salvation things, because it took God to make the first move in telling Samuel about Saul. Lastly, we see the people of God come together to receive Saul as king. And this begins with a reminder from God that this king has come because they have rejected God as their king. And as they work through the clans with what seems like chance, until Samuel's anointing of Saul is confirmed. And their mighty King Saul, where is he? Well, he's hiding behind the handbags and the carry-on luggage. So the people grab their mighty king and they bring him out and they have a great celebration. Except not everyone. Not everyone has confidence in this new king. Some even refuse to honor him. And so Samuel sends everyone home. And this leads us to where we are today. So won't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 15, and we'll read together. Nahash the Ammonite came up and laid siege to Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make one with you on this condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all Israel. Don't do anything to us for 7 days," the elders of Jabesh said to him, "and let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. If no one saves us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah, Saul's hometown, and told the terms to the people, all wept aloud. Just then Saul was coming in from the field behind his oxen. "What's the matter with the people? Why are they weeping?" Saul inquired. And they repeated to him the words of the men from Jabesh. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, and his anger burned ferociously. He took a team of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by messengers who said, "This is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel." As a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out united. Saul counted them at Bezek. There were 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men from Judah. He told the messengers who had come, "Tell this to the men of Jabesh Gilead. Deliverance will be yours tomorrow by the time the sun is hot." So the messengers told the men of Jabesh, and they rejoiced. Then the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Tomorrow we will come out, and you can do whatever you want to us." The next day Saul organized the troops into three divisions. During the morning watch they invaded the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that no two of them were left together. And afterward the people said to Samuel, "Who said that Saul should not reign over us? Give us those men so we can kill them." But Saul ordered, "No one will be executed this day, for today the Lord has provided deliverance in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, so we can renew the kingship there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there in the Lord's presence they made Saul king. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence, and Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are very much aware of what's happening in the country and in the world at this time. We confess, Lord, that we see this is a chaotic moment in our history. This brings us to do things that we often wouldn't. This exposes our hearts in ways that it brings to light things that we would be ashamed of. Lord, it leads us to contemplate where our trust truly is. Oh Lord, would this time where we cannot gather together as a church, be a beneficial time in all of our walks with you. Lord, may we spend more time in the Word, having more free time, limited from things of this world, Lord, that are distracting. Lord, may we spend more time in your Word and more time in prayer. May we be encouraged and challenged. May our hearts desire to see the gospel go out to a needy and broken world, Lord, who at this time has no answers for what to do. But Lord, you do. You are in control. You are sovereign, Lord, and you are never changing. So we trust you, Lord. We trust that as we come before you this morning and as we are exposed to your word, Lord, that you would wash us with it, that you would lead us and guide us, that you would transform us more into the image of Jesus, and that our lives, Lord, as we seek to live them according to your statutes and according to your word, would look more like Christ as we would seek to impact the world around us, especially during these times. We pray and we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. So if, like me, during a time like this, you find yourself asking questions that perhaps you normally wouldn't, some of those questions reveal some interesting things about our hearts. And one of those questions that came to mind for me in the last couple of weeks was, what are we willing to do? What am I willing to do in times of crisis that I normally wouldn't? And I think the coronavirus has answered this question for many people around Johannesburg and the world. We see the biblical principles of loving your neighbor, trusting in God, preferring others, all taking a back seat as shoppers line the tills with hundreds of toilet rolls, boxes of hand sanitizer, and all the canned food that they can carry. Now, I wonder how many of us have thought further than ourselves to the poor who rely on single packs of toilet paper, individually canned foods, and small bottles of sanitizer and soap. Ironically, it's not only the idol of self-protection that has flourished in even Christian homes during this crisis, but what is revealed is that our decisions are not even always being made in wisdom. If you watch the video put out by Dr. Dave Clark this last week, he explained that washing our hands with normal soap for 20 seconds is more effective than hundreds of bottles of sanitizers that now lines our houses. Now, please don't think that I'm being critical about preparedness or family safety, but perhaps our hearts are being revealed in times of crisis more than we think. We see the same happen to the people of Jabesh Gilead. An external force, the Ammonites threatened to destroy them. And in their panic, reacting to their situations, their hearts are revealed. In verse 1, we see the people of Jabesh Gilead offer to make a treaty with Nahash. This is the Hebrew term for a covenant, which was banned by God to be making covenants with the pagan nations. In making a covenant, they're not only willing to submit to Nahash, but they're also asking for him to become their new king. Ironically, in chapter 8, they wanted to have a king like the nations, but now in verse 1, they're about to get a king from the nations. Christians, we need to ask ourselves the hard questions here. In what ways are we compromising and living like the world in times of crisis? When it comes to those looking to retire, does your money serve you, or do you serve your money? Are we more concerned about being prepared to huddle behind our electric fences and our complex walls than being moved by God to reach into the desperate needs of those around us? Do we not see that the things we compromise on, thinking we have gained just enough to make it worthwhile, become the very things we end up being enslaved to? Now, can I make a plea here to my young adult and youth friends around the topic of movies, series, and music? For the sake of not being different or left out, series like Friends, Game of Thrones, Stranger Things, Grey's Anatomy, these are all being consumed and binge-watched now during these times. Are we willing to compromise by watching and listening to garbage that promotes promiscuity, adultery, a lack of self-control, drunkenness, and every kind of sin mentioned in Scripture because the jokes are nostalgic and the storyline is good? If we think that this isn't infecting our minds, altering our expectations, adjusting our thinking, and revealing our hearts towards the things of the Lord, we are fooling ourselves. Now, if you're thinking that this sounds quite judgmental and harsh, and you know many Christians who are doing these things, can I remind you of where our desire to sin comes from? In James 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." The reason we find it so easy to pursue sin in these areas is because as God is rejected, so the things of God are rejected. So in verse 1, we see the heart of these Israelites revealed. In verse 2 to 3, we see the heart of King Nahash revealed. Notice how in their willingness to serve Nahash, thinking that they could at least continue on in their normal way of life, their new master's way of thinking was different. Nahash agreed, and he was happy for them to serve him, as long as it meant that he could shame, degrade, and act violently towards these new subjects. Nahash even allowed for the plea of a 7-day break, because his ulterior motives was that if the Jebusites could bring anyone in to battle with them, Nahash could destroy two nations at once. He could kill two birds with one stone. He could humiliate Jabesh Gilead and all Israel. So the Jebusites send out messengers to the region to look for a savior. And the very first messenger that we catch up with is the one who enters into the town of Gibeah, which just so happens to be Saul's hometown. Now the scene we enter into is a dark and gloomy one. The people are weeping. How can anyone stand against Nahash and his armies? Jabesh Gilead had just been completely overrun. They have given up. And now are we meant to send our men to die with them? We've seen this crisis develop, and now the people of Jabesh Gilead call out for a savior, and from verse 4 to 7, we see a savior appear. Suddenly, and what seems like by chance, Saul comes walking into town following his oxen. Imagine how Saul felt in all this. No one had come to fetch him in the field. No messenger was sent to the king of Israel. He comes in and hears weeping and asks, "What's going on?" The people might have proclaimed him as king, but they had not yet accepted and learned to trust his kingship. The same people who celebrated with shouts of "Long live the king" seemed far less certain about his ability to handle this situation. This is the difference between a follower and a fan. The people of Israel at this point were about as loyal as South Africans are to the Proteas or the Springboks. We're fans. We know the stats, the averages, the points, the scores. We can cite the Hall of Fame moments, but our loyalty flick-flacks around with their ability to achieve. Many of us who call ourselves Christians today have this same attitude towards God. We will happily accommodate him on the throne of our lives if it means that he continues to meet our daily requirements of health, wealth, and prosperity. So who can fix the problem that Israel faces? The Jebusites are scared, the people of Gibeah and surrounding Israel want nothing to do with it, and Saul's only kingly experience so far is finding donkeys and hiding away. Well, read in verse 6. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, and his anger burned ferociously. Just like in chapter 10, it is God who steps in to save. In the middle of the chaos, the Spirit of God comes upon Saul and empowers and equips him for the task at hand. Thankfully, the donkeys are far away this time, because Saul takes the oxen, cuts them up, and sends them out to the people in the regions around them. This is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel. Notice the very first thing that happens when the Spirit leads Saul to action. It's not that the people were called to wage war themselves. They are called to follow God through his anointed king and prophet. The people are confronted with a reality here, and perhaps God truly meant what he said when he would give them a king. Perhaps God won't give them a king that is going to give them their evil desires. They wanted a king to become like the nations, but God gives them a king to bring them back to him. And over the next few days, with their understanding of God renewed, men from all Israel come to join the fight. Their fear is no longer in Nahash, but in God. Many of us need our reverence and fear to be put back in God and moved off of the things of this world. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Now, this can be corona or the violence in our country, corrupt politicians, or the possibility of retrenchment. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Proverbs 16 verse 6 helps us to see that the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is what helps us to turn from evil. What would our lives look like if we had a right fear of the Lord? Christians, against what enemy would we stand if we came out united? Well, as we move on to verse 8 to 11, we see that a great battle is fought. We're told that altogether 330,000 men gather, 300,000 from Israel and 30,000 from Judah, and they were gathered at Bezek, which is on the western side of the Jordan River, not far from Jabesh Gilead. It is there that Saul sends messengers out again, this time to Jabesh. Salvation is on the way. In verse 9, we see the Jabeshites receive the message and they rejoice. This is quite a contrast to their response to Nahash in verse 1 to 3. Back in verse 1 to 3, when Jabesh had no savior, we see their reaction is panic, compromise, a willingness to serve a pagan king. But now, after God has raised up a savior for them, their confidence is renewed and their hope is restored. In verse 10, there is a play on words in the Greek. The word for surrender in verse 3 is the same for come out in verse 10. And other translations might repeat words like surrender or give ourselves over, but I think the CSB captures the hearts of the people of Jabesh. It's also likely that in the middle of the night, we would have found Saul and his army marching their way over to where Nahash was camped. Between 2 and 6 a.m. is when the battle would have started, and it would have been fought all the way up until the scorching midday sun. The enemy that once stood proud, unified, against a scattered and broken Israel, finds themselves now scattered so that no two men are found standing together while facing a unified Israel under the leadership of their king. Not only had Saul been proclaimed king so far in chapter 10, but now in chapter 11, he's also led his people to victory. And in verses 12 to 15, we'll see that the victory belongs to the Lord. You would think after this battle has been fought, that the people would be grateful to lay down their weapons. No, there was a hunger for more. This time it was for the lives of those who doubted Saul. Give us those men so that we can kill them. How quickly people lose perspective. It took God to bring them out of their fear of Nahash, and here they are lashing out at those who doubted Saul. Thankfully, Saul stops this potential slaughter, and these men who doubted, when confronted with the fear of God, chose God's anointed and appointed Savior and were saved along with all Israel. God was the true victor in this battle. And merely accepting Saul as king was not actually the point. God had sent his spirit. God had empowered Saul to lead. God had given Israel the victory. It was all God. The victory belongs to the Lord. Up until this point, Saul had been anointed by Samuel, proclaimed by the people, proven in battle now, and needed only to be confirmed. So Samuel summons everyone to Gilgal, where the people commit themselves to Saul, and Saul commits himself to the people. The covenant shared in the fellowship offering was to serve as a reminder of the promise of the people to honor Saul and for Saul to honor God in serving the people. But this is only a shadow of things to come. All throughout the Old Testament, we have prophecies of the last king, the great king. Isaiah prophesied of the one to come in Isaiah 7 verse 14, when he is told that this prophesied king will be born of a virgin. Micah prophesied that he would be of the tribe of Judah. He would be a greater prophet than Samuel, as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. And the high priest, whose priesthood never ends after the order of Melchizedek, he would be the great king from the line of David. This is Jesus. This is our great prophet, the great high priest, the king of kings, God's own anointed. He was tested even through death itself, where he defeated sin and death once for all and proved himself to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now everyone is born into this world like those in Jabesh. Our hearts naturally go after the things of this world, compromising and serving our earthly desires, and we're lost without hope. Unlike those in Jabesh, when Jesus steps in to save, the world does not rejoice. There is no right fear of God. Romans 3 verse 10 and 11 says that there is no one good, no, not one. No one seeks after God, for all have turned towards their wicked ways. Everyone who has sinned has rejected God, and we are as helpless as Jabesh Gilead. This is why we too need the Holy Spirit to be sent, who comes to bear witness to us, both of our sinfulness and to call us to trust in the gospel, and if we do trust in the gospel, to bear witness as a seal of our salvation in Jesus Christ and our being restored back to the Father. Jesus, the perfect Savior, has appeared, sent by the Father to win the final battle, securing victory for all who would believe. When people were inquiring of Jesus how it was that they could have eternal life, he answered them with the words recorded in John chapter 6. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that which he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the goodness, the kindness, and the mercy that you show us in Jesus Christ. We thank you as well, Lord, that as you speak to us in your word, Lord, we know that it doesn't go out and come back void of its purpose. And so, Lord, we trust you to speak into all of our hearts. We know, Lord, that the Holy Spirit that dwells within us confirms our salvation by bearing fruit. And Lord, that you call us even in tumultuous times such as these to bear fruit as your people, to live lives that would honor you according to your word. And so, Lord, we pray that even though church might look different for a little while, we pray, Lord, that our hope would not be discouraged, that our hope would not be displaced. Lord, that we would trust in you and in your purposes, even in the coronavirus. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we go into the rest of this week, Lord, ahead, we pray that you would be with us, that you would give us much courage to share the gospel, that those who would be going into work, Lord, would be an example to their colleagues, not of fear, but of hope, and hope that is not found in this world. Lord, we thank you so much that you are with us, and we pray, Lord, that you would be blessed during this time as we would seek to live out the gospel as your church. Lord, that we would seek to be ambassadors of the gospel, that we would seek to be those who would be known to love you. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us. And we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. We ask that we would be able to go now and be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.